It's a difficult passage in a lot of ways because there's not a lot of commentary on this. There's really not a lot that he gives you to work on. And there's a lot of people that have done a lot of speculation over this story. We're going to try to avoid that. I'll point out some of it. But we're going to try to stick to just what's given us in the text. And then, time willing, I'd like to have some opportunity to maybe interact with you guys. So if you have some questions, some comments, experiences, things that you'd like to share at the end, I'd like to be able to take a few minutes to do just that. So kind of write those down off to the side as we're going along because participation is mandatory. Also want to take a moment too to encourage you guys, if you're not doing so already, to really take a look at our website and make sure you check in there once in a while. There's some blog articles that are up, one in particular that I put up last week regarding a lot of what's going on with America's laws concerning the homosexual movement, and not so much about homosexuality itself, that article, but more about the effects of some of the changing climate on the church and on you as Christians, not so much the church corporately, but you as individuals. I really think it's going to get a lot harder in our country for us to call ourselves Christian. There's baggage that's going to come with that. And I think it'd be really good, you know, Jesus encourages us, hey, count the cost of following me. You don't sit down and to build a house without looking into it ahead of time and understanding what you're getting into. And he encourages us to do the same. That's not blind, there's no blind faith. Like, nowhere does Christ encourage us to have blind faith. He says very clearly, this is what it looks like to follow me. This is the way the world's going to react. Don't be surprised when it happens. So it's really good for us to consider those things as they come up. And also, those of you that are on Facebook and that are following our church on Facebook, we have a little contest going on. We're about to finish up Romans. And I want to hear from you guys about some of the things that the Lord has spoken to you in our time in Romans. And then we're randomly, the people who participate in that, we're randomly going to pick some names and you're going to win some books. So check in on that. I want to hear, you'll see it on the thing, just comment and we would love to hear from you. But for tonight, we're going to be in 1 Samuel 27. And if you are a Boy Scout and want to plan ahead and be prepared, go to Psalm 103. 1 Samuel 27. And God Almighty, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O our King and our Redeemer. May you speak to us. May you teach us. May it be the words of the King that we take in, not the feigned wisdom of man. And so I pray your spirit would even move, Lord, as the winds are blowing outside. God, may your spirit move here and meet with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we got only 12 verses. Only 12 verses cover this story. And there's not a lot of commentary. This is actually, maybe with the possible exception of next week's passage, and to my son, when Saul goes to see a kind of a tarot card fortune-telling witch, frankly, of Endor, not the Star Wars planet, but a different Endor, although they could be related. I don't know what to make of that story yet. I mean, if you haven't read it before, he goes to a witch and the witch calls up Samuel and they have a conversation. There's a lot of questions about that. There's a lot about how does that play out with, there's a lot of perceived problems with that text. And so what we're going to try to do is tackle all of that individually next week. I had originally planned to try to do 27 and 28 together because I feel like there's at least some things that they have in common in terms of it's kind of a dark period in the passage, but I'd rather go quick on, you know, like focus on this and then spend a whole time focusing on that than trying to cram everything into one and not being able to address it properly. So we're just going to do this story here in chapter 27. And again, this is an incredibly difficult passage to interpret because there's not a lot of commentary on what's, you know, like the meaning behind it. In this passage in particular, God is never mentioned. David never mentions God. David never addresses God. God never addresses David, which might be one of the keys to its interpretive difficulty because, let's face it, I mean, life in general without God lacks meaning. And so it's really understandable maybe as we go into this how it'd be very difficult. Now, people speculate and pull moral lessons out of that, and maybe to some extent I will too, although I'm going to try as much as I can to be as faithful to what we do see in the text and in David's life. But a lot of people, there's a lot of varying opinions here. Is David in sin? Is David being sneaky? Does David have a plan? Is he glorifying God the whole time? What is he doing in this story? So let's just dive in and take a look in verse 1. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul." And by the way, could we just turn the lights on? Can you guys see okay? Yeah? Oh, everybody can see okay? Okay, cool. It's just me. Somebody said no? Lights on. Can somebody turn those lights? Thank you, Dean. That's right. We're only as strong as our weakest link. Not that you're weak, sir, whoever said that, in case you're bigger than me. 1 Samuel 27:1 says, "And David said in his heart, 'Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape the land of the Philistines. And then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand.'" David's first statement is wrought with problems and errors. There's quite a few of them. Now, we can understand why David doesn't trust Saul. Remember, if you would, let's go back to chapter 26 we talked about last week. What are the last words that Saul said to David, both there and anywhere? This is the last word Saul will ever say to David. In verse 25, "Then Saul said to David, 'Blessed be you, my son. You will do many things and you will succeed in them.' And David went his way and Saul returned into his own place." Saul had said to him in verse 21, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm." Now we've heard that song and game before. Saul's been to that place before. So it's understandable why David's not going to believe him in this. Now, as Christians, as followers of God, are we called to forgive everyone, even those who intend to do us harm? Are we called to forgive them? Yes. But is the old adage, forgive and forget, part of the Christian call to forgiveness? No. Not at all. I put a quote up that I read this week online this week. I just thought it was funny. Craig Rochelle, who's pastor of Life Church in Oklahoma, I believe it is, had made a comment. He said, "You know, the Bible says if someone hits you on the cheek one time, you got to turn the other cheek. Doesn't say what you have to do if he hits you twice." Now, he's a big football player looking guy, so I get where he was going with that, kind of ha-ha macho and all that stuff. But at a certain point, when you leave yourself in the position to be hit over and over and over, there are passages such as, "Don't put your pearls before swine." That your resources, when you're continuing to put yourself in a position that's abusive, in a position where the things that God has given you are not being appreciated by someone else, it's not that you have to be unloving, but we are called to be stewards of not only our bodies, but our own resources. And so somewhere, wisdom's got to kick in. I mean, the very pain function, the fact that we actually feel pain is to prevent you from going through more pain. You know that, right? Like, I reached down. Ah, that's hot in the fire. I wonder if it'll be hot the second time. Let's go. You know what I mean? At a certain point, stop reaching in the fire, right? So we understand that David has an issue here with trusting Saul. Totally understand that. That's not his issue. But David makes a couple of really bad, both theological and experiential statements here. And it starts off with not the things that he says to us, but the fact that he's saying these things to himself. The passage totally starts out, "And then David said in his heart," which can actually be translated, "Then David said to himself." That's what's being said here. So David had a meeting with David and said, "Here's the situation. Here's the problem I'm facing. What are we going to do about this? I will call together the committee of people who can address the situation. David, what do you think we should do?" And David said, "David, I think that Saul's never going to leave us alone, and I think we should come up with a plan." And David said, "I will second the motion." And you see how this goes, right? This conference, if you will, between David and himself, his own heart, is where this starts. Like I said, this passage never addresses God. That's a problem. That's a problem. David's first step in dealing with a perceived difficulty is to completely leave God out of the equation, which seems unthinkable for a man who has been spared by God and protected by God over and over and over. He's killed bears. He's killed lions. Has any of us ever even seen both a bear and a lion, even seen one outside of a zoo in your life ever before? Very few people, right? He's killed them both by God's power. He just killed Goliath, the most powerful man any army's never, no one's ever seen him. So amazing is his description in Scripture that people still debate whether that's even real. And God has over and over protected him. And then God gives him a promise. "Man, you're the king. I'm going to put you in that position. You're going to be king of Israel. I mean, God has spoken to David and used David in a way that is unfathomable, a way that has rarely happened in the history of mankind. And a difficulty comes up, and he now confers with himself. Maybe it's the fact that it's coming off of one of his successes so quickly after the last chapter. I mean, there can be a tendency when we start to think we've got things under control to start to think that you're the one doing it, not God. And the next thing you know, when the difficulties come, you're not even conferring with God anymore. You've trained yourself just to go deal with this on yourself. Man, I know what this is like personally. There's so many times in my life that God has spared me and given me grace. And it's subtle. It's not like I get up and I go, here's a problem. I think I'll leave God out of the equation. It can be instinctual. Like, this is in my heart. It doesn't even occur to me to go to God in this situation. I got it under control. I can deal with this. Isn't that a human nature even tendency? I even think back to the very Garden of Eden. I mentioned it this week. This idea that we want lists. We want to know what can we do, what can't we do, what is the scripture? We want lists. We don't like vague things. We don't like interpretive things. What do we do? And I compared it in passing because I'm still even thinking through the connection, whether it's even, I don't know, biblical or not, but I think it is. When this whole, I want to know what I can do and I want to know what I can't do, and then you go back to Genesis 3, and what's the tree that they weren't supposed to eat out of? The tree of the garden of good and evil. And what does Satan say? God knows if you eat of this, then you'll be like him. And so what's the rebellion that Adam and Eve are committing against God? It is a rejection of God's authority and of dependence on him, and it's a decision to take things into their own hand and be their own gods. That's what that means. I think all of us have that somewhere inside. This idea, especially as Americans, this self-dependent, we do it ourselves. I was talking to someone today about the benevolence mystery here, ministry. Both work, but about the benevolence ministry here and kind of where we're going in the next season with that and someone wanting to get involved. And one of the things we talked about is that people have a difficulty receiving help. And one of the constant things that I hear when someone's in a difficult position and we come alongside to help out, or especially if it's something like we're paying a bill or we're buying them some food or something practical and hands-on, is we'll hear them say things like, man, I've never been in a position, this is not like me to do this. And there's sort of like we have to give these disclaimers as to why we actually need the help, because there's something inbred into our culture and even maybe even more specifically into our humanity that says that we can take care of things on our own and we don't like to be dependent. And so here's David, soon to be king, leader of hundreds of men. He's got Saul under his thumb in a certain sense. Twice now he's had a position to kill him, and twice he spared him. And maybe now that this difficulty's come, he's like, all right, he understands that, but I'm not going to end up in that situation anymore, and so I need to come up with a plan. Completely leads God out of the equation. And what is it he says? Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better than I should escape. The word there, perish, that he uses, it's the word, that same word that's used in 1 Samuel 26:10 with regards to Saul. In verse 10 of chapter 26, and David said, as the Lord lives, the battle will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down to battle and perish. That word perish means to be wiped away. Like if we were to say he wiped them off the face of the earth, that's the word that's used there. And it's the very word that David used just one event earlier when he's describing, look, I don't have to worry about dealing with God because God will deal with Saul. God will allow him to either die naturally or he'll die in battle or whatever it is. He'll just be wiped off the face of the earth if God should choose. And now he's turned right around. And the very thing he had such strength and such confidence in, he's going, man, if I don't do something about this guy Saul, that's what he's saying, I'm the one who's going to perish. I'm the one who's going to get wiped away. And God's not in the equation anymore, and neither is David's strength. God's not being considered in the plan, and now David has no confidence, no strength. I look to the hills, where does my help come from? How many psalms has David written about the fact that the Lord is his strength? And now God's not in the equation, and he's weak, and he's afraid. And he's desperate. And he goes on to say, I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hands. And so in verse 2, so David rose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, to the son of Maok, the king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, and he and his men, and every man with him, his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel, Abigail of Carmel, and Nabal's widow. And it was told Saul that David had fled Gath, and he no longer sought him. So, plan worked. Saul's not chasing David anymore. In fact, chapter 26 is the last time that Saul and David will see each other. They won't see each other again after that story. But at what price? I mean, here's David again going to Gath. You guys remember just a few chapters earlier? He's afraid. He doesn't know where to go. So he goes to Gath alone that time. And now he's afraid because he's in Philistine territory. And so remember, he puts spittle in his beard and starts acting like he's crazy, hoping they won't think that he's a threat. There he is in enemy territory. Well, now he's come back, and there's something about the way that this passage is worded that carries a much greater weight when it says that he arose in verse 2. David arose and went over. It's almost the same words you would use as if someone was changing teams. That he had moved over. He's now switched out of the land of Israel into the Philistine land. And now he's bringing all his men, all his family. He is full on moved in. Whereas before it was just him, now everyone is coming with him to the hometown of Goliath. He moved into the hometown of Goliath. That's where he's hiding. This is the man who was like, who would dare defy God's army? Why are you guys so afraid of that guy? Let's go. I'll take him by myself with a couple of rocks. Let's go. And now he's in so much fear, afraid of the very king who was afraid to face Goliath, by the way. Remember that? Saul was paralyzed, wasn't doing anything, wasn't even out in the field with his men. He's like hiding. And now David, who would take down Goliath, is afraid of the man who's afraid of Goliath. I know it's a long way around, but that's what's going on here. This is how weak he is in this moment. And so, it says that Saul is told that David had fled to Gath, and he no longer sought after him. And then, verse 5, David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. So David comes to him. He's like, look, Gath, it's not big enough for the both of us. I've got all my men, my soldiers. Clearly, culturally, we don't mix. There's a lot of issues here. So why don't you just give me a territory that I can move, and then we won't be having to worry about each other. I'll go do my thing, you do your thing. And so he gives him this town of Ziklag, and David lives there for 1 year and 4 months. And I wonder if David felt like, finally I have peace. I'm not having to run anymore. I'm not in the caves anymore. Finally I have peace. You know, if there are so many of them in Scripture. I know I point this out all the time, and I know I bang only one or two drums over and over and over, so let me bang one again. This idea that peace and comfort and lack of difficulty or resistance is a sign of God's approval is not biblical. We have to remember that. He's in a place of no resistance, of no battles, total peace for 1.5 years. Finally, no more caves. I have comfort. I have my own town. My people can do their own thing. I don't have to worry about Saul. And he is not in God's land. And he is not in connection with the tabernacle. He is not in a place where he can worship God. He is not where God would have him. And he is not on the throne of God's kingdom. So we've got to understand, man, that. And I struggle with this myself because, gosh, where does this go? Some of these things go against everything that we think. But when you start thinking about even conversations with someone, I'm just trying to figure out what the Lord would have me to do. And I feel like he's opening those doors. Open doors don't necessarily mean anything. I mean, sometimes you're like, oh, it's just like every door flew open and everything was just comfortable and perfect. This has to be the Lord. But sometimes God wants us to struggle. Sometimes suffering's part of it. And I think the thing that we have to be careful of is when we say, the doors were just opening, we got to go back another step and go, wait, but are you seeking the Lord in this thing? Or are you conferring with yourself and just feeling like, well, it's working out the way I feel about it? Are you in the Word? Are you seeking the Lord? Are you seeking counsel from God's people to make sure that this is what God has for you? Because if our flesh is the only thing being consulted and everything's comfortable and the doors are flying open, well, it's a pretty no-brainer decision. That's what David's doing here, and he is not where God would have him to be. So we have to be careful of that kind of stuff, man. It is so tempting for us to counsel from the flesh, and we've got to counsel from God's word. But that's a discipleship class coming up. We'll get into that some other time. Again, I only got about 15 minutes left on my five-hour energy. So let's move on. And so David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites and the I studied these names all day because I was like, I'm going to get these Hebrew words. I struggle with these Hebrew words. The Gerizzites and the Amalekites, for they were the inhabitants of the land of old, as far as Shur, I can do that one, to the land of Egypt. So David's making these raids while he's in here. Now, there's a key phrase here that some would argue shows that David had a plan for Israel's good, that he's not full on in sin and rebellion in what's here. And it is the phrase, inhabitants of the land. So David is in the town. He's got Ziklag. That's his territory now in Philistine territory. But he's taking his men and he's going over and making raids into these other territories. And those people are referred to as inhabitants of the land. Now that's a phrase that's used all the way back into Moses and Joshua days. The idea is God promised a certain parcel of land to the people of Israel, and they were to inhabit that land, and they were to drive out the inhabitants of the land. And they were not to leave any survivors. They were to kill man, woman, child, beast, wipe them out, and take over this land, make sure that this wicked pagan generation that had been living there and ruling there for hundreds of years was dealt with. But they didn't do that. And so these people are in part of the land of Judah, which is David's tribe. That's territory that David's tribe should have taken and should have driven the enemy out. And he's going in and making these raids basically for plunder. Going in, killing, burning, tearing everything down, and then retreating and coming back out with the goods. And so some would say, no, this is what David's doing. He's got a safe place, but he's working towards building the kingdom now, and he's attacking his enemies and everything. And you would think, well, that's great if that's David's motives to do that. That's fantastic. So let's look forward because it's going to tell us what David's motives are. Let's look at verse 10 or verse 9. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep and the oxen and the donkeys and the camel and the garnets and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where have you made raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negeb of Judah, against the Negeb of the Jerahmeelites, against the Negeb of the Kenites." And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, "Lest they should tell about us and say, 'So David has done.'" Such was his custom all the while that he lived in the country of the Philistines. Okay, now we get to see, according to the word of God, what David's motives were. Why was he killing everyone in these lands? Because he didn't want the people of Achish to know what he was doing. Didn't want Achish to know what he was doing. And when Achish asks, "Where are you raiding?" David is completely lying to him. And he's saying, "I'm attacking these people who are joint enemies, if you will, of the people, the Philistine armies." So he's thinking, "Man, I've got this guy David who is a renowned warrior fighting my battles for me. This is awesome. But David's going in and he's just plundering. He's raiding towns, he's raiding territories, and he's killing everyone, not to be obedient to God's word, but to make sure he doesn't get busted so he can continue to live in general comfort, at least compared to what he's been over the last little while. We don't get really any evidence that David's heart here and intent is to honor God, but to cover his own hide in this story. And then it says this, verse 12, "And Achish trusted David, thinking, 'He has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel.'" In other words, man, when Israel finds out what he's doing, they will never take him back. And he says, "Therefore, he shall always be my servant." In verse 28, let's just look at the first two verses. "In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, 'Understand that you and your men are to go out to war with me in the army.' And David said to Achish, 'Very well, you shall know what your servant can do.' And Achish said to David, 'Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life.'" This is where this gets him. David is now in the service of the Philistine army that he became famous for opposing when Goliath came to battle. You'll be my body. From you will be the king of God's people and your throne will last forever to you will now be the bodyguard forever of the Philistine people. This is where David is. Now, the question is, what do you do with this story? Some have tried to clean this story up a little bit. And they've said, yeah, I know that's what it looks like David's doing. It looks bad. It looks like David's in sin. It looks like David's hiding in fear. It looks like David's on the run. It looks like he's plundering. It looks like he's lying. But that's not really what's going on in his heart. We have to focus on David's heart. Remember, man after God's own heart. And so they'll point to things like some of the Psalms. And we've done this before with Gath, when he was there before and he wrote the Psalm 56, I believe. And so some will try to do that again. And one of the connections that they've made is that there's a musical instrument that's called a gitti, G-I-T-T-I-H, gitti. And it's a type of musical instrument that was invented in Gath. And people will say, look, when David wrote Psalms 8, Psalm 81, and Psalm 84, those were psalms originally written, songs written to be performed and played on the gitti. Therefore, look, David's honoring God as he's doing all of this. But we have the text that shows us that David's not honoring God, that he's covering his own hide every step of the way, from running from Saul, covering his hide with Achish, that it doesn't seem that there's anything in this story. And again, God is noticeably silent in this story. It's not like, oh, he just happened to not be mentioned. If God's not mentioned in the Bible, that's kind of significant, don't you think? Like, that doesn't happen in a whole lot of places. And so there's no evidence anywhere that he's trying to honor God in any place at all. Others would point that this is another one of those failure after success stories. You guys know the story of Elijah, for example. The big Super Bowl, if you will, between the gods, the prophets of Baal and the prophet of the living God. We'll build altars, we'll call down fire and that whole thing. And here Elijah has this massive victory. And then once the victory is over, he whips out a sword and just starts going Jedi on these guys and like ninjas up all these prophets and kills all these people. And he's just like a superhero, for real. I mean, like, really a superhero. You remember, did you guys watch the Bible series on A&E, some of you? And did you see the angels in the whole story about Sodom and Gomorrah? And some people had some issues with that because the angels, they were full-on, like, ninjas. Like, they pulled out swords and went, and all, it was pretty cool, I thought. But some people had problems with that. They thought that was a little speculative at best. Movies are. But Elijah was. Like, he's just killing him up all by himself. And we know he's all by himself because remember, he's the one who thinks he's by himself. He even complains to God, I'm the only prophet left, killing hundreds of people, stud. And then this gal named Jezebel is like, I'm going to get you. Ah! And he's gone and runs hundreds of miles, like runs gone, hiding under a leaf. Oh, I'm going to die. I'm all alone. Birds are having to feed him. Sad story, right? Like, what happened to you? Like, where were you? How did you get so depressed after such a victory? And they would look at this in the same way. Like, David, he's had all these victories, but right after victory, man, you got to be careful. All true. But is that the point of the text? It would seem like there might be some commentary to such. You don't see God come in. You do in Elijah's story. So what's the point of this text? I believe that's true. I believe all those things are true. You can even go to Peter. I will never deny you. And then Peter goes ninja, pulls out a sword, chops off an ear. Like, that's who gave Peter a sword in the first place? Like, is crazy. But he did, and chops off and like goes ninja, and like, I'm gonna. And then a little girl, you were one of him too, right? No, bleep you. I don't know him. Yeah, I mean, same kind of failures, right? Jeff translation. He probably didn't really say that, but he did cuss. Anyway. That's true, but is that the point of the text? Here's what I think. Here's what I know we can extrapolate from this. We can argue about what's the main, you know, I mean, there's a lot that can be taken from it, but I know this much. I think it's a whole lot bigger than just like, here's a weakness you can have after a victory, or here's one area that David's trying to cover up. I think it's way bigger than that. I think this is just another example of, and this is one of the things that makes the Bible so genuine. Like, the Bible is not a story about superheroes. It's not a story of about a bunch of people that all had their act together, and they were so faithful, and they were so strong, And they were so godly and so holy that God used them, and look at all the things that they did. I mean, the Bible is full of people in raw, unfaithful, sinful humanity, and it doesn't try to explain it away. It doesn't try to get defensive about it. It's real and it's raw and it's honest about the fact that, man, David struggled. Is he lying here? Well, he's certainly going to lie with ease coming up. Is he murdering people here just to plunder? He is a very, very ruthless man of war. Look at his history. He just is. I mean, name anyone else in Scripture. Name them. Adam and Eve, we know the story. Noah? Noah was a godly man. The whole world was covered with sin and wickedness that God had to wipe everyone out except Noah. He found grace, and some people think that means he was the only holy guy left. And then he lasts the storm, and he's faithful through all that, and the next thing you know, he's drunk and naked. I mean, name them over and over and over. Me and Jeremy sat and tried to talk today. Pastor Jeremy, like, push me on this. Like, who are the biblical examples that there's no weakness that's shown of them? The closest we could come is Daniel, but the prophetic writings are a little different. They're less about an account of someone's life and more about, hey, just open your mouth and speak for me right now. But even in them, you see guys like Jeremiah is whining and crying all the time. You see Isaiah is like, I'm tired of giving these messages. I just won't talk anymore, God. I'm just not even going to talk anymore. I mean, look at the disciples. They changed the world. And look at them. I think God wants us to understand, and for some of us, maybe this is a recapturing of this truth. Because we hear this and we see this in Scripture and go, yeah, that's true, man. Everyone's fallen. But then when it comes to applying that in our own lives and in our expectations of others, that same grace isn't extended. And I personally feel this a lot myself. And I don't mean that this is necessarily like no one sat me down and said these things, but even as the church has grown, things are going really well, and there's some great things happening, just even in the position where normally I'm up here teaching on Sundays and that kind of stuff, I know what it looks like when you're in a church. Some of you know me really well, so this isn't a struggle for you, so just go along with me if you would, please. But for some that don't know me, man, he's the guy who's up there on Sunday, and he's saying the things that seem to make sense, and he seems to understand all the Bible, and you know, people laugh at his jokes, even the dumb ones, and like, that guy seems like he's got it all together. If I could just be like that. And I know that's out there, because that's how I've been with so many people my whole life, but I go through seasons where I am crushed by the weight of fear of how I will feed my family one day when this church figures out that I'm not that holy guy that some people might think and decides I'm not equipped to be a pastor of you guys. I'm just being honest and raw with you, because I am a sinner just like you. And some of you are like, yeah, not like me. Like, you don't know mine. Mine's secret right now. And no one else in this room understands what I'm dealing with. And I'm telling you, just like you. It may be different, but it's the same sin. It's the same guilt. It's the same pressures when we read the word. Like, yeah, Sunday morning when I go up here and teach, like, maybe I look like I got it together, but I've studied. It's rehearsed in a certain sense. But I might have been on my knees the day before begging God for grace in the very same passage that I'm teaching. When I was at the Gospel Coalition conference just a little while ago, I got the awesome privilege of being able to sit in a small group focus gathering with just a few, there were 18 people in the room. And one of them was Kent Hughes, whom I adore. I mean, he's just a tremendous Bible commentator and teacher, and he's been doing it. He's 70 years old now, and he's just such a faithful man of God. And I was just like, I don't even know. When they announced that was one of the options for the workshops, they didn't even say yet what he was even going to be teaching about. And I was like, in a room with 18 people and that guy, I don't care what he's talking about, I'll go. Because it's something I'm going to gain just from being able to be in this guy's presence and hear about his experiences in life. And his whole teaching in that time, before we went into Q&A, we were in 2 Corinthians, and he just went through weakness and weakness and weakness and weakness. And here's this guy that's been walking faithfully with the Lord according to what we've all seen. Like, this guy's a pillar. He's like, you want to know the truth? I got a commentary series out. You guys seen it? Of course, all of us have. It's the Preaching the Word commentary series. It's the first one I ever gravitated to. I still use it all the time to this day. I just wish he'd have wrote the one on 1 Samuel. But other than that, he said, yeah, you want to know why that exists? Because I'm terrified of public speaking. To this day, I've never gotten over it. I fight shame. I fight feelings of not being qualified. I fight fears. And so I scripted my sermons. And I had them up there in notebooks because I was scared to death to do it any other way. And at some point, someone came to me and said, you should make that into a book. And there's the commentary series. It's not a rock star. He's a man with weaknesses. And he's a man that's sinned. And I've sinned. We've all sinned. Now, what I want to be careful about is you can go too far with this. You can create an environment like, we're all sinners. Let's glory in our sin. God forbid that we ever be in that role. That you use someone else's sin as a reason to excuse or justify your own sin. God forbid that. But at the same time, there's a certain pushback that's happened since the Great Reformation against the Catholic Church. You know, before when the Catholic Church was all we had, and you needed to go make confession of sin, you had to go to a priest. And the priest was your mediator. You confessed your sins to the priest, and he told you to do a couple of Hail Marys and drink two or three Bloody Marys or whatever it is they tell you to do in that booth, and then you're ready to go, and you get kicked out, right? I've never been. I don't know. But three or four, he says. Sorry. Too short. Three or four. That's okay in the Catholic Church. That's like communion. So anyway, I'm sorry. See? Sinner. But that was the mediator. That was what you had to do. So to confess sins, you had to go to the priest to go do that. And then the Reformation happened, which pushed back against all that and said, the Spirit of God is in us, and we don't need some go-between anymore. We can go straight to God. And that's true. But something also got lost because, yes, we don't need that individual person, that's the priesthood, that's our only connect. But God never got rid of the priesthood overall. God says in 1 Peter, listen to what Peter says, you yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And then you get James 5 that says, confess your sins one to another, and he'll be faithful to forgive you. And I think there can be a tendency amongst us, again, not that we get to create an environment where we're all sinners and that becomes an excuse for us to justify our own sin. But in this community of faith that God's given us, we've been saved from sin to a gospel community that is declared throughout the New Testament and really pointed at throughout all the scriptures. For example, when Moses comes to Israel in Exodus 19, what is it he says to the whole people of Israel, not just the Levites, to the whole people of Israel, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, not just the Levites. And so when all of this is going down, I feel like there's this community aspect that is healing and sanctifying to us in the ability to go to one another and be able to express our weaknesses and without fear of judgment, or maybe even in spite of judgment, because our standing and our identity is not in our position here. My identity, I love being your pastor. I'm so proud of this church. And I'm so excited about the things that are on the horizon that we've been talking about. And I just think, man, the Lord has blessed this church and it's not even begun to scratch the surface of what God's about to do. I really believe that. But my identity cannot be caught up in being this guy up here. Because I won't always be this guy up here. By God's grace, maybe I will for another 40 years. But maybe it's one or three. But my identity has to be in the fact that I am a chosen son of God, and that my sin has been covered by Jesus Christ. And this, when I see this in Scripture and I see David's weaknesses, I understand that, yeah, maybe David is in sin, but at a certain point that's going to change. Because I want you to turn, I said we'd be in Psalm 103. And I want you to look at what David would say eventually. And as we read through this, this might be a prayer for you right now. This might be something that as we're reading through, you need to talk to God even as we speak it right now. Verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquity? Who heals all your diseases? Who redeems your life from the pit? And who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy? Who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles? The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. Your name is not in that sentence. My name is not, it does not say Jeff works righteousness. It is the Lord who is faithful. It is God who works righteousness and makes justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. Verse 10, if you haven't underlined this, do it now. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. You ever wonder why the Bible could say of David, he's a man after God's own heart? I mean, in the book of Acts, in one of those brilliant sermons that's given in the founding years of the church, in the book of Acts, it says, and when he had removed him, speaking of Saul, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. Can you imagine that? That's what he said about David. I've raised up this new king and he's going to do everything I want him to do. No, he's not. He's going to do a whole lot of stuff that you did not want him to do. And he's going to do it pretty regularly. And it seems even like there's this cycle of good and bad and good and bad. How can he say that? Because he has not dealt with us according to our sins, and he does not repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Translation, he's not shocked when you sin. He knows it. He knows it's in your nature. That's why Jesus came. Not to call the healthy, but the sick. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. To those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. We don't wallow in sin and just say, sweet, we're all sinners, let's sin. No. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. So bless the Lord, O you angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord and all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. It's not a book about superheroes. It's a good about the God who has been, if you will, our superhero. There's only one perfect. And it's not me. And it's not you. And it's not David. But we should rejoice in that. Because that perfect one has not dealt with us according to our sin. And we get that. And we may never fully be able to deal with that because of our sin. Because pride's a sin too, right? And we fight that, right? And so to go and express our sins, there's shame that can come with that. There's asking for forgiveness is hard of other people. Confessing those things is difficult to go to one another. But we've got to understand, man, our righteousness is in Christ and in Christ alone. And any righteousness, even I myself, as your pastor, he looks like he's got it all together. That's an image that is not representative of the reality of the soul of me or any other man on the face of this earth. Name your rock star mega pastor guy, Billy Graham. Billy Graham refused to travel alone anywhere he went. Had a guy whose job it was to just come with him when he went places because he knows his heart and he knows his sinful temptations. And he knows that left alone, left to his druthers, he would fall into sin. And he said, I can't even travel alone. I'm going to, Billy Graham, come on, man, you're going to do revivals. You'll be fine. Nope, we're going to hire someone to come with me because I will not trust myself alone. I'm a sinner. The faithfulness of Billy Graham's ministry that is so famous for is not because Billy Graham's faithful. It's because God has been faithful. Because God has been faithful in that ministry. And David, not a guy you would look at as a faithful man overall, and yet esteemed in Sunday school classrooms throughout history as this man, the king, father of Jesus. May we never allow our faithfulness to come from any other place than understand that it is solely based on Christ alone, not on us. And then when we understand that, no, we don't want to sit around here and just justify one another's sin, because now we know our identity is in God. We are children of the King. Why are we still living in the slums when he's got a palace waiting for us? And so we desire to go that way and not stay in this anymore. But if we make our righteousness about ourselves, if we try to pretend that we're something when we're not, if we just keep covering and keep covering and keep covering, be sure your sins will find you out. And I just feel like there's a thing that our maybe it's church history, or maybe it's just our valley or our culture, or maybe it's just me. But there is something in that community of believers that is a sanctifying tool and resource that God has given us that we don't take advantage of near enough, out of fear and out of shame, out of the same things that have David in the place where he is right now. God, I pray that wouldn't be the case for us. Lord, help us to let go.